For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the book of the Revelation. And we shall read in Revelation chapter 4 and then a portion from chapter 7. And here John is granted this remarkable vision of the life hereafter and of the end of earth's time and history, and describes chapter 4 how after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the 4 beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Please turn with me once more to the benediction which is contained in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, in these words, we have found not simply a prayer, but also a promise. The apostle, speaking by inspiration, and not simply expresses a wish unto God what he should do for his people, but speaks definitively of that which God does. And in particular, we considered this fourfold promise last week in the final clause of verse 10, when it is said that God will, concerning his people, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them. We reflected upon the reality of the fact that God does not take us straight from the point of our conversion and regeneration into his presence in heaven. We are not regenerated and immediately glorified. There remains this time that we spend upon earth, and perhaps in light of the sinfulness of our beings and the treachery of the old nature and the devil who is abroad in the world and the sin to which we are therefore susceptible, we might think it to be an error on the part of God, that perhaps it would be far preferable if we could be conveyed immediately from conversion to heaven. But God is pleased to keep us a while upon the earth for the very purposes described in this verse 10, that he might continue to do a work with us, that he might sanctify us wholly, that he might by degrees, line upon line, precept upon precept, little by little, refine us and improve us and do these things described here in this verse. That he might perfect us, properly frame and fashion us according to his divine design. That he might establish us, that is to say, to fix and point us in the right direction when we are inclined to wander from side to side. That he might strengthen us, give us that increase in the vitality, not of our outward man, but of the inner man, and that likewise we might be settled, that we might be the more founded. And whilst we perhaps think of a foundation as being that which is done first, of course this word is connected to that expression that we should be rooted and grounded. And as a tree might continue to put down roots, even as it spreads forth branches and grows leaves and fruit, even so, the people of God are to become the more settled, the more founded, even as they continue through this Christian life. And the wonder of it is that God is he who does these things. God is he who has promised, who also will do it. And so this morning, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to look at these words which conclude this part of the benediction, and perhaps omitting the postscript or the footnote contained in verses 12 to 14, effectively conclude the epistle. And they are words with which we are perhaps familiar from a number of different prayers or conclusions to other New Testament epistles. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, there are similar words to be found in other passages of Scripture. We might not least think of the well-known words which end that pattern that we know as the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or perhaps another example in the Roman Epistle, chapter 16, verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. But our familiarity with this form of words and the frequency of their recurrence in the scriptures should not in any way dim or diminish the force and power of them, because these are glorious words indeed, which behove our full attention and a more diligent study. We should observe, then, that these two verses, as we have said, constitute a prayer, but they are likewise a promise. And we see also that they contain this element of praise. For that whilst Peter is concerned with communicating truth to God's people in this epistle, whilst he is expressing these prayers or making these statements concerning them principally in verse 10, it is also infused with praise to God. He has already described him as the God of all grace, to the God of the Christian's calling, to the God of eternal glory, to that God who is one with Christ Jesus. But here in verse 11 more particularly, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you will observe, depending on what edition of the Authorized Version you read from, that the word be, or the preposition be in verse 11, is in italics. That is to say, there is no directly corresponding word in the original Greek. And it is true to say that this verse might equally, or perhaps even more appropriately, be rendered, to him is glory and dominion forever and ever, or his is glory and dominion forever and ever. We should not, when reading the form of words as they occur in this text, imagine that it is in any way possible for us to add anything to God. Peter is not here praying that God might be given or might obtain glory and dominion, because glory and dominion is God's, and it ever was God's, and it eternally is God's, and his inherent glory and his divine dominion is a wondrous constant, and has ever been and will ever be. And though God had never made the world, or never outworked salvation, or never brought into being such a man called Peter, and never inspired such words as these contained in our text, God's glory and dominion would have been entire and absolute and undiminished and unaltered for the absence of those aforementioned things. Because God is God, and to him belongs all glory and all dominion. It is a feature of Godhead. It is an essential characteristic of deity. Peter, by praying such words, could not suggest in any way to give to God something which he had not before, nor even to desire an increase in those things. Because as there is no absence of glory and dominion in God, with God, so there can be no change in his degree of glory and dominion. It is complete, it is entire. And all the praises of all his creation does not in any way make God more or less glorious than he ever was or ever is. The sense, then, of these words is that Peter is here acknowledging and stating the glory and dominion of God. Perhaps even as he heard his Saviour once pray in response to their inquiries, He is effectively saying, thine is the glory and dominion. It is God's. It is a fundamental feature concerning him. And we praise him by acknowledging it. And we receive great joy within our own hearts in the contemplation of it. To him belongs glory and dominion, for ever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. Let us consider then these two key words in a little more detail. All glory belongs to God. All such glory as exists is God's. Now, let me enlarge upon that a little more, and let us think of some of those things which we might describe as being glorious, as being splendid, as being praiseworthy in any particular way. And perhaps we think of the material creation. And we think of those aspects of creation which have a wonder to them, which have that which is praiseworthy or awe-inspiring about them. And we might perhaps think of the oceans of the earth. We might perhaps think of dramatic meteorological events. We might think perhaps or speak even of the glory of a sunrise or of a sunset. And we have a wonderment in the contemplation of these things because they are things which we can see relatively easily or relatively close at hand. And yet the marvel of it is, my friends, that mortal eyes, that indeed human eyes, will only ever behold the tiniest fraction of all that God has made. As often as we hear of the discoveries of astronomy and the myriads of galaxies which are found to exist or believed to exist and the immeasurable dimensions of space which are around us, we come to realize that the greatest things we behold in creation are only a fraction of that which is. But my friends, all this material glory, all this wonder in the created realm does not belong to the creature primarily. Because however wonderful a thing might be that is made, be it perhaps even in human terms, some mechanical device, some invention which is crafted together, some great piece of workmanship, however glorious it may appear in itself, the fact remains that all that it has and is has come from the one that made it. And it only exists because it has been created by another. And it is only as wonderful and it is only as glorious as the thought that existed in the mind of the one who brought it to being. All the glory, therefore, that we behold in creation is the glory of God. It all proceeded from him at the first, and if there is anything wonderful, if there is anything awe-inspiring in the natural creation, from that which happens on a subatomic level to that which exists on an intergalactic level, it has all proceeded from God. All its glory is principally his glory. Or perhaps we might say that to some degree or another there is a glory of man. We perhaps think of the wonders of the human body, or we might perhaps think of the wonderful things that have been achieved in society and by humanity over the years. We might think of the state of exaltation of great leaders of past history and what has been accomplished by nations and empires and so forth. And we might say that to some degree or another, that is glorious, that is wonderful to contemplate. But my friends, again, these are but the further works of works. They are the creations of creatures. And all these things exist only because God gives them being. These events only occur because God has sovereignly ordained them. Anything that might be described as or conceived to be the glory of man is principally the glory of God. And as we think about the course of humanity and its existence upon earth, we perhaps with a more spiritual insight are able to see how God has worked together all the affairs of humanity to a very particular end and purpose. And how that the calling into being of this present creation and the setting of man upon it, and even the fall of man and then the calling out from amongst rebellious humanity unconditionally and irresistibly certain individuals and the succoring of those individuals and their progeny and the historical events which befell that race of people and the ultimate descent from them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and work upon Calvary was all a part of the much greater and deeper plan of redemption. And that subsequent events, with the promulgation of the truth that was first preached at that time, and it spread around the world, and the rise of that which is the true church of God, all of these things are but part of this greater plan and work of salvation. And wonderful as salvation is to contemplate in theory, wonderful as it is to dwell upon this mighty work, yes, we may truly say that salvation and the great principle of it and the process whereby it is effected is glorious. But my friends, this is but the glory of God being manifested in a very particular and in an especially exalted way. That hymn which we so often quote runs, "In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." Or perhaps as Paul more succinctly expresses it in the words of Romans chapter 1 concerning the things which God brought into existence. He says that these things concerning God are revealed from heaven because, Romans 1 verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All things that are made, all that he's done, all that we might call glorious in a practical sense, is but manifesting God's eternal power and Godhead. If anything is glorious, it is but a shining forth of the glory of God. But you know, my friends, there is another wonderful feature of God's glory which it does us well to think upon for a moment. And already we have touched upon this in the previous verse of 1 Peter 5, where we were told, as you recall, that God has called us unto his eternal glory. Whilst all this wonder, all this awe-inspiringness, if we may so call it, of God is wondrous to contemplate. Still more wonderful is this thought that God does not, so to speak, reserve it entirely unto himself. It is all God's. It is all his. It all proceeds from him. But Scripture shows us that he does not retain it entirely unto himself. But he calls a certain company of people unto his eternal glory. And this is not unique in Peter's epistle. We heard the Lord Jesus in his intercessory prayer of John 17 expressing the same desire, whilst time and again in the New Testament epistles we come up with such expressions as these. Romans 9 verse 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 3, we read a similar expression, again from the inspired pen of Paul, Ephesians 3, verse 16, expressing this prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The riches of his glory. The sense being this, that we should profit from God's glory. That we should be enriched by God's glory. That we, who are but vessels, who are but earthen vessels, who are simply these clay pots, effectively, which God himself has made, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. God is pleased and willing, yea, promises and purposes, to confer his glory upon his people, to devolve or to impart something of his glory unto that company of people whom from before the foundation of the world he appointed unto that very purpose, whom he made to that same end, whom he called unto his eternal glory. Here is a wonderful thought, my friends, and this is why, and I do not believe it is in any way selfish or mercenary of us to say this, but this is why the glory of God is of great interest to us. Because it is a glory that we shall share. Because it is a glory to which we are called. Because it is a glory which is to be communicated and conveyed unto us. And this is why the second of these two words in our text is so important. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, it might theoretically be possible for an individual, for a person, for a being to be extremely glorious and to be wonderful and to be splendid and to have these characteristics. But what if, for all the glory which they had no means of conveying it? You see, the promises of God that he would show unto us and give unto us the riches of his glory only hold any weight and only have any power or force if, as well as that abundance of glory, He has an abundance of authority. And this is what our text goes on to teach us. That not only does God have this unfathomable, this unsearchable, this indescribable weight of glory, but he also has all dominion. That is to say, the state and condition of being Lord, of being authorized and having the power to effect and to do his will. And my friends, what a glorious thought this is for us as his people. Because we might dwell upon the theme of the glory of the Godhead, and we might think about ourselves, who are but creatures, who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, who are, by virtue of our descent from Adam, in a state of perpetual rebellion and enmity against God. And we might say, well, how is it even possible or lawful or legal for such individuals as ourselves to ever receive this sort of degree of elevation? You see, my friends, forgiveness and mercy and grace are not very legally sound principles, are they? They do not sound very just when viewed objectively. To simply forgive someone for wrongdoing seems to fly in the face of any legal code. To extend mercy in the sense of withholding from a guilty individual the punishment that they deserved seems like a miscarriage of justice. Whilst to manifest goodness and favor upon individuals who actually deserve punishment seems to be almost wrong reckoned against a legal code. How then is it ever possible for God to give glory and to call unto his eternal glory such rebel sinners as ourselves? For him to unconditionally elect a certain number unto this glorious destiny? My friends, it could only be possible. God could only be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus if all dominion belonged to him. If he be the great lawgiver and law enforcer and law enactor, if he be the God of his word, and so he is, God has all dominion. God has the authority and the authorization. God has worked in accordance with his law, providing for us the means of salvation. And there is no higher power who will call God to account. There is none in all creation or uncreation who can say unto him, "What doest thou?" Much less should we ever say, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Because God has all dominion. All dominion. And it is true also, as we look abroad in the world and see those things which would call themselves governments and authorities and powers and administrations, that they have, as Christ himself so plainly stated, no power except what is given them of God. And likewise, when we think perhaps at a higher level, and we think of spiritual powers, whether they be angelic or demonic, whether we be talking about seraphim and cherubim, or whether we be talking of our great adversary, the devil, we are told that principalities and powers are subject unto him. There is no dominion, there is no authority but that which belongs to God and which is given by him. And his, unto him belongs all glory and all dominion. And my friends, those two things in connection and in conjunction with one another should be a subject of great encouragement and assurance unto us. Because it is this same God who has called us unto his eternal glory. And that truth has a thousandfold more force and wonder to it when we acknowledge that he is the God of all glory and the God of all dominion. Because when he calls, there is power and authority with that call. And when he bestows glory, there is no measure nor limit to that glory. For as Peter goes on to say, his is glory and dominion for ever and ever. An infinite, an illimitable, an immeasurable glory and dominion. And by whatever dimension or units we care to think, God's glory and dominion stretches through it all. If we think in terms of time, his glory and dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. If we think in terms of breadth or depth or length or height, it is infinite and illimitable in all of these measures. There is no describing its fullness and completeness. And this repetition of the word, we might say, well, surely here is a tautology, here is an unnecessary replication of language. It would have been sufficient to say forever, because ever is ever. And yet it is as though human language is insufficient to describe the nature of God. And thus Peter is inspired to repeat the word over, forever and ever. As we sang in our hymn, eternity, thy fountain was which like thee no beginning knew. Thou wast ere time began his race, ere glowed with stars the ethereal blue. Greatness unspeakable is thine, greatness whose undiminished ray, when short-lived worlds are lost, shall shine when earth and heaven are fled away. This is the nature of God's glory and dominion. It is forever and ever, illimitable, unspeakable, indescribable in its greatness. To which Peter adds this little word, amen. Here again is a word that is found throughout the scriptures. It permeates the Bible, and we are familiar with it, perhaps over familiar with it, and inclined to lose something of its force. It is this glorious statement of faith. It is this prayer within a prayer. So be it. Thus it is. Let it be so. It is helpful, as we have found already in our study of this epistle, to connect some of the language and truth expressed in the epistle with the life of the Apostle Peter, whom God inspired to transcribe and transmit it. And we perhaps can reflect upon the time which Peter spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, who perhaps heard those words spoken from heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ on earth said, Father, glorify thy name. And God responded in audible tones, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. When speaking in terms of the glory of God, Peter was not in any doubt about it. did not wonder at the truth of it, did not question whether these things were so. He had heard those very things said. He had beheld and touched and handled the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God, who is the glory of God embodied, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he had heard such testimony from the heavens. He knew the reality of these words. Or likewise, we could perhaps reflect upon that time when but Peter and James and John ascended into the mount with the Lord, and when he was transfigured before them, and when for a brief moment the Lord allowed that veil of flesh to wear very thin, that the glory of deity which it shrouded should shine forth, when for but a few moments something more of the reality of his deity shone forth as though natural light upon Peter and James and John, and his garment became white and glistering. And Peter, awestruck by it, almost struggling for words, enveloped in that cloud of glory, could only say, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here." Peter wanted to remain there. He wanted that that moment should continue indefinitely. He wanted to behold the Lord's glory more and more. He didn't want it to end. And he knew that ultimately he would behold that glory without a veil between, not through a glass darkly, but face to face. He knew the reality of the glory of God. He had seen it shine forth quite literally in the face of Jesus Christ. And though that visual sight was for a brief while withdrawn into the heavens, the truth of the glory and dominion remained. It belongs unto God for ever and ever. And Peter knew it. And he knew that he would hereafter see it for an unbroken eternity. To him, he says, belongs glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. It is so. And let it be so in my experience hereafter. And on this particular note, the body of the epistle is drawn to its close. An epistle which we might further register begins and ends in God. For having introduced it in those opening words of verse 1, he describes those to whom he writes as God's elect, verse 2, and goes on in verse 3 to praise God again. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you'll observe the word "be" is merely added. It might appropriately be said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All blessings belong to and all blessings upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in many ways in this benediction we have come full circle. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The epistle begins and ends in God, its source and object, its Alpha and Omega, its beginning and end. And thus the apostle in these words is found to re-echo the language of heaven. And this is why we began by reading in the book of the Revelation, later transmitted by John and contained here, these wondrous scenes. And there in chapter 4, verse 11, the exalted inhabitants of heaven are heard to say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And after this, in chapter 7, verse 9, the chorus is taken up by the great innumerable multitude of the glorified saints in heaven, who cry with a loud voice unto God, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Verse 12, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever." And may we each one be enabled to say from the heart, Amen.